Let us open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke chapter 23. As I mentioned in the prayer, we have five sermons to go, Lord willing. In our passage today, this is the second part of the third movement of Jesus' passion and suffering. And in this second half of the third part, we see the trial of the Son of Man and the Son of God before the Gentile pagan kings of this present age. The Jewish teachers and leaders of Israel, sitting in official session, have found Jesus guilty of claiming to be the divine Son of God and Son of Man, as he quoted the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as being the eternal Son of Man and Son of God. And they have officially, formally in session, sitting in session, pronounced him guilty of blasphemy. On motion of the four of the Jewish session, it was not agreed to by common consent, because we know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were perhaps absent and they couldn't vote by proxy, or perhaps they just were outvoted that day. But the session of the visible church has formally acted against the Lord Jesus. And the trial is what this trial is. They're seeking to demit Jesus from the messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king. Reading in chapter 23, verses 1 through 25, hear God's word and let us heed God's word by his grace. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let us pray. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word open, and we ask that you would help us to hear the risen, ascended Savior as he speaks to your people this day. Lord, help us to see Jesus on trial for us. Help us to understand that he came down for us and for our salvation, to stand before Pontius Pilate so that we, by God's grace, could confess, "I believe in Christ who suffered under Pontius Pilate." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Jewish teachers and the leaders of Israel in General Assembly have voted and formally acted against Messiah. Yet the Jewish council does not have the authority to actually convict Jesus to a death sentence. We learn this in John 18:31. So how do they do this? Well, they combine, they unify their forces with Pontius Pilate and King Herod. The Jewish council has jurisdiction over the Jews, and Jesus is a Jew, but they cannot execute the death penalty upon Jesus. They must seek the Gentile authorities to convict Jesus. You see, the council, although it had authority under Rome, it did not possess the authority to inflict the death sentence on an offender. This was the exclusive domain of the Roman procurator or governor. And so, as one commentator put it, the church thirsts for Jesus' blood, but only the secular authorities can actually pour it out. Now, as I said, larger redemptive historical themes we want to focus on here. Not merely immediate practical application, but a focus, a wider focus on how Christ is particularly fulfilling the Scriptures as we continue through Jesus' passion. One of the redemptive historical themes that's very important here that we dare not miss is that Israel goes back to Egypt in the most disgusting manner possible here in this passage. Israel goes to those who hold her in captivity and rule over her oppressively. Israel, represented by the Jewish council, seeks not the help of God, but resorts to violence and seeks unity with Rome, the very house of bondage, in order to kill their Messiah king. What they're doing is the most heinous act possible, according to the divine revelation of Scripture. This is like Israel joining forces with Pharaoh to put Moses and Aaron to death, but far worse. This is like Israel joining forces with King Nebuchadnezzar to put Daniel and his friends to death, but far worse. This is Israel joining forces with Pontius Pilate of Rome to put the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to death. So the path from the high priest's home to the session of the Jewish council to Pilate's house has become the way back to Egypt for Israel. Why? Because they're forsaking the salvation and redemption and the only exodus through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You remember at Jesus' birth, Jesus had to go to Egypt to flee death from those in Israel. Now at Jesus' death, Israel acts with Jesus. And humanly speaking, Jesus has nowhere to return. Israel acts with Rome, who is representative with Egypt throughout redemptive history, to accomplish the death of Messiah. Messiah is Jesus Christ. He's the King who would deliver His people from bondage. He's the Messiah who would bring about the greater exodus that the first one pointed forward to. Jesus would deliver the people from bondage, from oppression. He'd set up His eternal kingdom, as He told the assembly in chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. But this messianic king, Israel will not bow to. Israel will not give their worship and obedience to. Here, Israel worships and serves Caesar rather than God. They give to Caesar what belongs to God alone. So what do we have in the bigger picture of Scripture? We have Israel eating out of the hands of Pharaoh again, asking for the fulfillment, asking for the death sentence for the one who is the fulfillment of Moses. More particularly, in verse 1, the text tells us that the whole company arose against Jesus before Pilate. The whole company is representative of Israel. But more specifically, it's also made up of chief priests, we learn in verse 66. Now, again, at least two members of the council were either not present or voted as a minority position. We know later that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did believe. They were just, at that moment, quiet about it. They will voice their confession later. But here, I want you to know, the text tells us specifically in 22:66 that this assembly is made up of chief priests. What's the greater theme of the redemptive history? What are the chief priests' job? The chief priests, they offer up the sacrifice before God in the Holy of Holies, the Lamb that's slain on behalf of the people for their sins. And so here, the Levitical priesthood, represented by the chief priests of Israel, are handing over the Lamb of God to the authorities of Rome. They're handing over the last Lamb of God. All the lambs that they held in their hands that pointed forward to this one, they're handing over the one that could actually take away their sins finally and permanently and eternally forever. And so the chief priests, according to Aaron, are making judgment against the priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. And in the judgment of the chief priests over Messiah is their resignation from any holy office that they may have held before. The Aaronic order will become obsolete. In the death of Messiah, and the seeds of the serpent will be formally demitted from their redemptive historical office as Levitical priests. And so Jesus is before Pilate, we're told, in verses 1 through 5. We thankfully confess by God's grace, I believe in Jesus Christ, suffered under Pontius. Why do we confess that? Well, let's remember who Pontius Pilate was. He was the fifth Roman governor who ruled over Judea 26 to 36. According to the Jewish writer Philo, Pilate was notorious for his cruelty, his coarseness. He was a wicked, self-centered tyrant who respected no one's feelings. And just so that we can better understand this passage, and particularly the prior relationship between Pilate and the Jews, we want to understand that the Sanhedrin is unifying in the murder of Jesus Christ with Pilate, whom they've always had friction and hatred for. You see, at the beginning of Pilate's governorship, he marched through Jerusalem with the military standards of Rome. He did this purposely to offend the Jews, and it caused a great response of mob violence. And he submitted to the people at that time, lowering the standards. You see, the Jews thought those standards were idolatrous because they represented Caesar as king and lord. And so there's been friction historically before them. In fact, one time Pilate ran into the holy temple of the Jews and confiscated their temple tithes in order to fund one of his governor programs. It's a strange combination here. And so the Jews' accusation as they come into Pilate, the king of Rome, or the governor of Rome, in verse 2, it says, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So, in verse 2, what were the religious authorities' specific charges against Jesus before Pilate? Number 1 and 2, "We have found this man misleading our nation." That is, he's misleading, he's leading a sedition, he's inciting the people to revolt, and he's forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's the implication. Those are the first two charges in chapter 23, 2a and verse 3. The third, or chapter 23, 2a, the third charge is that he says he is the Christ, and they mean, at this point, merely an earthly king or Christ, as they say in verse 2b. So the council of the Jews here break the commandment of God. They lie about the first two charges because they're ultimately politically motivated against Jesus. Jesus has never misled the nation as some religious agitator. He's taught openly. He's taught peacefully. He's not taught as a zealot or an insurrectionist. To interest Rome in their charges, however, they must characterize Jesus as a threat to Rome. He has to be a political troublemaker to cause Pilate's brow to be raised. And so, they tell him, he claims to be Christ. He's a king. You see, Jesus has specifically told people, specifically in Luke's gospel, back in chapter 20, to give to Caesar the taxes, the tribute that belonged to him, as they give to God what belongs to God. See, so they're lying in these first two charges. The council's lying specifically with regard to the tribute tax here, because Pilate was, as governor, the financial administrator of Rome. And so they're trying to get at his pocketbook. They're interesting him in their problem with their Messiah by interesting him in his job and his reputation with Caesar. And so what we should note here is the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hated Romans, and particularly Pontius Pilate. For them to willingly bring them their victim made Pontius realize that their allegations were probably false from the very beginning and disingenuous. It's highly improbable that Pilate ever thought the council was telling him the truth. Governor Pilate would have thought in his mind perhaps this way: why are they coming to me now? Why are they throwing this poor man on the mercy of Rome when they themselves do not care for Romans, nor do they care for the laws of Rome and the peace of Rome? In fact, Pilate might have thought, well, they have Moses' law. Why now come under and uphold Caesar's law? What could so suddenly have actuated them, the Sanhedrin? What could have so suddenly caused them to change, to come forward now as champions of Roman honor and Roman interests? Even Pilate knew what was really at the heart of the matter, as Matthew records for us. He knew that the council was envious of Jesus, and he was pleased by that. The council is referring in the third charge to what Jesus says, that he's a king. He's anointed one, according to Daniel 7. If you remember, in chapter 22, 66 to 71, Jesus had said, "I am the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man seated with power at God's right hand. I am the divine Son of Man and Son of God," of Daniel's prophecy, specifically Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7. And that's very important here in this passage, this charge, while Jesus is before this Pilate. Jesus, back in the text from last time, from Luke's Gospel, from 22:66 to 71, quoted Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Let me read it to remind you. He said that the Danielic prophecy referred to me, and this is the prophecy. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the Jewish council, they fully understand that Jesus was referring to himself as the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, the Divine One, who would set up an eternal kingdom. And so this gets Pilate's attention. Notice in verse 3a, "Are you the king of the Jews then?" This is interesting to me. This particular charge interests him. And Jesus replies before Pilate on implied oath here by saying, "You have said so," in verse 3b. Or literally, it is as you say. Or more in our modern vernacular, "I am in agreement with that. Yes, that is true." On trial, on the stand, sworn in, implied oath before God and man, "Yes, what you have said, Pilate, is true." And so the Roman governor's authoritative pronouncement, as the gavel comes down in verse 4, the first time, four times Pilate pronounces this man not guilty, with all the powers of Rome behind him. Verse 4, "not guilty." In fact, in Greek, the verse 4 in Greek, the emphasis on Pilate's verdict as the judge here is placed at the beginning. The emphasis in Pilate's verse is placed at the beginning of the Greek sentence or phrase to stress the negative, that is, the not part of the guilty. Read literally, it says, "Nothing I find of guilt in this man." No question about it. Now, be reminded that this is the governor of Rome. So Rome had given Pilate, as governor, legal jurisdiction over the Jewish people. And according to Roman power and policy, all of Pontius Pilate's acts were acts of the larger kingdom of Rome. Pontius Pilate's acts, according to law, were Caesar's acts, according to law. Pilate represented the authority of Rome, and he was representative of the temporal kingdom of man. But this verdict is not good enough for Israel. In verse 5, they frantically respond to Pilate's not guilty with, "You must reconsider. We're going to take this higher, to a higher court. We're going to plead. This is wrong. He's a troublemaker." And that's the last thing you want on your hands, Pontius Pilate, is a reputation of allowing a Jewish troublemaker to go free. We might tell Pilate, we might tell Caesar, "You're not one of his friends." That is, you're not faithful to him, as John records. Getting a glance at the larger teaching in redemptive history here, especially with an eye toward Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7, and that's very important. Jesus has said he is the Son of Man, Son of God from Daniel 7. The whole context should be taken into consideration. The Jewish council has convicted him or accused him before Pilate as saying he is the one from Daniel 7. And so, what is this that's going on? We get a better understanding by going back to chapter 7 as Jesus is judged by Pilate. As I said before, the Levitical priesthood, represented by the chiefs of Israel, are making an abominable sacrifice here in the courts of Rome. More particularly, Israel is subjecting Jesus at the very feet of the kingdom of iron and clay that was prophesied in Daniel 7, the fourth beast of Daniel 7, the kingdom of Rome. Jesus is being subjected at his feet, the feet of the one who is made of iron and clay. Daniel 7:17 says, "These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and forever." That's what Jesus is doing here. Regardless of the judgment of the king, the beast of iron and clay, his kingdom will rule forever. The judged will become the judge in due time. And so Jesus is being subjected and judged by one of the four great beasts of the earth prophesied by Daniel. Although Israel is rejecting her messianic king and even committing treason against his holy and eternal kingdom, they are forfeiting any right or claims to an eternal kingdom in submission to the fourth satanic beast of Daniel. The Jewish council has now formally made a pact, an alliance against the Lord and his anointed one with the powers of this present darkness. In league with the four beasts of Daniel, the beasts that have subjected Israel to suffering and murder. That's the irony. The four kings had oppressed Israel for many years. The hope of their exile was that they would have a Messiah who could save them from the oppressors. And so they say, verse 5, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And Pilate has a great idea. Galilee? That's Herod's jurisdiction. There may be a way out of this yet. And so Pilate, sly as a fox, he thinks himself, Galilee, well, that's Herod's jurisdiction. I'll send him there and let him deal with it. Verses 6 through 7. Convenient for Pilate and the Jewish mob that Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem that day, perhaps for the feast. Will Rogers once said, "There have been two great eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Pilate passed the buck to Herod. It was his shekel now. And so in Pilate's passing the buck, as it were, this is also a very shrewd political maneuver for him. Understand his relationship with Herod. He and Herod had never seen eye to eye. They were considered enemies. They were at enmity with one another. Yet here, Pilate politically fixes a hostile breach, at least temporarily, by making Herod think that he's willing to consider Herod's territory. Since Jesus was a Galilean, Pilate doesn't want to make this decision by himself, and so by including Herod, he makes Herod think that he's honoring his rule over the Jews, when Pilate really doesn't care about that jurisdiction, if the truth be known. Who was Herod? His name was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. You remember, Herod was the great, the one ruling during Jesus' birth, who tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas was a half-Jewish king who served as a puppet king of the Roman Empire. If you remember, King Herod had first feared John the Baptist through his preaching. But through sinful circumstances, eventually seared his conscience and killed John the Baptist. So now this same Herod would seek to kill the Messiah John pointed to in his prophetic ministry. Herod's conscience has been seared. And so when Jesus is brought in, Herod is delighted to finally make his acquaintance. He's He is delighted to finally meet him because he's heard great rumors about him. He hears that he could maybe do a sign for him. So he realizes Jesus has been causing quite a stir for some reason, and it's finally nice to meet him. And so as he is delighted with a Cheshire Cat kind of grin on his face, he thinks maybe he can perform for me something astounding. Maybe I could see a sign. Be nice to see a sign. And further, as a sinful king, he is tickled that there's a little religious problem going on with the Jews. He's tickled that they have a fight they can't work out amongst themselves. Herod actually wants to see a sign from God, we're told, in 8c. He had heard that Jesus was powerful. Herod has no desire for Jesus' saving power. He has no desire to submit to him, to kiss his hand in submission as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has no desire to acknowledge him as the Son of Man and the Son of God of Daniel 7. Herod has no spiritual interest in Jesus Christ. He has no desire for salvation, hope from Jesus Christ. His interest in Christ is pure, unadulterated entertainment. Herod wants to see something miraculous, something cool, something that will blow his mind and thrill him. He's interested in Jesus because of what Jesus can do for him in entertaining and amusing him. Jesus is simply just another court jester for Herod. He's one, just one to be entertain him, to be dressed up with a kingly clown and purple robes and splendid clothing so that his soldiers might also gather at this mock fest. The very Son of God and Son of Man is made the laughing stock of the crowds. One who will be enthroned at God's right hand is made a court jester by Herod. That's why he dresses him up and laughs at him, the text says in verses 8 to 11. But verse 9 says, and Jesus was silent before him. You know, Jesus has spoken to a lot of people. He's answered a lot of questions. He's engaged in a lot of dialogue. But he knows the heart of this sly fox. He remains silent. He remains silent. He knows Herod's had plenty of opportunity to repent. He knows he's been under the preaching of the word since John the Baptist, and he's never seen repentance. And this is nothing but a reprobate standing before him who has no right to rule and certainly has no right to laugh at him. But he does it for us. Jesus remains silent for us. Where we would have defended ourselves. We would have taken up the sword like Peter before this occasion. Jesus is silent because he knows he must do God's will. He must accomplish his divine messianic mission. And this is part of it. Verse 9 says, it's silent. And this is Isaiah 53:7 in the larger picture. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so as Herod interrogates Jesus, he remains silent, knowing that this Herod is an evil, unrepentant fox, as he's called him before. Herod is not one for whom Jesus came to die. Herod, as the typical evil ruler of this present age, because he is evil, and because Jesus is not performing for him as he had hoped, he treats him contemptuously, and he mocks him. And as verse 11 says, Herod's soldiers take part in this as well. It's interesting to note in verse 12 how evil men can actually not only combine forces in their evil, but come to become friends through their acts of evil. Verse 12 says that Dr. Luke writes that Herod and Pilate, who had been at enmity with each other, became friends that day. So I suppose a friend is a friend forever if the Lord's mocking and suffering is at the heart of it all. Combine sinful forces produces a lifelong friendship that fulfills Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 2 through 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings and the rulers of this present age unite to kill Messiah and attempt to dethrone God himself. And while Pilate and Herod were formerly at enmity with one another, they join forces to crush the heel of the seed of the woman, the Son of Man, the Son of God, ultimately because of the enmity God had sovereignly placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden. This newfound friendship would be an allegiance. It would be a unity serving the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the unregenerate sons of disobedience. And so, again, Pilate notes, as Jesus is sent back to him, it didn't work completely. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And so in verses 13 through 15, Pilate notes, he says to the Jewish council that he's found nothing guilty in Jesus. Even Herod has not found Jesus guilty, verses 15. See, this is very important. Let's pause for a moment. And there was nothing to convict Jesus on. The rulers, the kings of this present age formally declare Jesus not guilty. Nothing to pin on Jesus. But politically, Jesus must be treated shamefully in order to make the Jewish people, particularly the unbelieving teachers of Israel, happy. Pilate, as governor of the kingdom of Rome, formally pronounces Jesus not guilty, but he throws the Jewish council a political bone. Verse 16 says, I'll punish him. And then I'll release him. This punishment would have included some heavy whipping, and then he would have been released. So nothing to blame Jesus for, nothing to pin on him. Jesus is blameless, but he'll be punished, then released. But that's not good enough for the Jewish council, and this is where it gets extremely ugly. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 says he would. He's numbered with criminals. He's taken to be crucified in verses 18 through 25. And humanly speaking, there's no saving Jesus now. He will go the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa. The minds of the courts have been made up. The evil has been done and will continue to be done in order to accomplish the sovereign will of God. And this is where we might be taken back here. But we must remember from Acts 2, 22, it says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is all happening according to God's sovereign decree. And as we continue through Jesus' passion, we must keep this focus that this is all happening, the betrayal, the suffering, the death. It's the goal of the divine messianic mission. It's the goal. It's the purpose for which Jesus came. He must die for his own. And Jesus has told them specifically in this way that he must be handed over or delivered over to evil or lawless men. Now, here's what's ironic about the passage following 18 through 25. This is what is ironic about Jesus specifically fulfilling God's sovereign will by becoming numbered with the transgressors. We're told of a man named Barabbas. The very thing that the Jewish council claimed that Jesus had done, that is, stirring up the people into insurrection, verse 5, the very thing that the council had lyingly accused Jesus of before Pilate is exactly what a criminal named Barabbas was guilty of, verses 18 through 19 tells us. Jesus is being exchanged for a prisoner. The holy and the spotless Lamb of God is being exchanged for a common brigand, a criminal, a murderer. See, maybe Barabbas is too much of a popular name for us. Maybe we haven't thought, and we need to stop again and say, who was Barabbas? Well, Barabbas was what we might call in our day a member of the freedom fighters of organized terrorism. We might call him one who was a member of the resistant movement, someone who was a member of the Rebel Alliance and a traitor, one who used violence and accomplished his religious purposes through pipe bombs and car bombs. And yet Pilate, again, as Roman governor, as authority placed by God over an earthly kingdom, who bears the sword as God's minister servant, seeks to release Jesus and exchange him for Barabbas, knowing that he's not guilty. So as Pilate seeks to release Jesus one more time, his hands are tied and the voice of the people prevail. They say, crucify, crucify him, crucify, crucify him. Now think about this passage for a moment. The Jewish council, who on a normal day thought crucifixion to be a cold and ruthless and horrible way to execute judgment, now approves wholeheartedly of this form of execution. Just because, they prove just because they're dealing with the Son of Man and the Son of God. Crucifixion was the harshest form of capital punishment during the Roman times, during the Roman Empire. Many Jews of Jesus' day were opposed to it. In light of his knowledge of the severe harshness of crucifixion, Pilate asked one more time, as Jesus' advocate, ironically, in verse 22, why? What evil has he done? You don't want this man to be crucified, really, do you? On any other day, with any other man, Pontius Pilate would have had no problem putting that person on a cross. But this man, this day, was different. But the crowds kept shouting, crucify and crucify. The so-called holy city of Jerusalem is no longer filled with psalms of messianic praise, but they've become bloodthirsty, blood guilty, because they are not saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but rather, crucify, crucify him. And so the people were urgent, verse 23 says. They kept demanding that Jesus be crucified. And as often is the case, justice and truth do not prevail in a world of sin and misery sometimes. Just the miserably sinful sound of the evil voice of the people is heard. And so Dr. Luke tells us clearly that it was the voice of the people that was heard, not sound reason, not sympathy. And so Pilate politically makes a decision politically that will literally have eternal consequences. He gives in to the people's request for Jesus' murder, playing the political game to the end as he was born to sinfully play it. If we had asked Pilate after his crucifixion what were his reasons for doing what he did and listening to the voice of the people, he probably would have said, well, that it was better that one die than there be this mass violence in Rome. He might have said, if he were totally honest, he would have also said that he didn't want to lose the support of the people. So what did Pilate do here? Pilate clearly pronounces Jesus not guilty or innocent according to authority that God had given him as a Roman ruler. Yet because he loved peace and popularity among the people, Pilate succumbed to the political pressure to hear the people. And this reminds us of this comment he asked Jesus in John 18. What is truth? You see, Pilate reveals here that the only truth for him is not objective, revealed truth from God, but it's truth that's been socially or intellectually created or constructed to do the most good for oneself. This is Pilate's truth. And so we must understand that this kind of monstrously sinful thinking is not merely postmodern. It's very pre-modern in that it goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, has God said? What is truth indeed, according to Pilate? And the serpent hisses. Well, the truth is that Pilate actually did what God had foreordained from eternity past for him to do and accomplish. Pilate, the crowds, and Herod acted sinfully against God, but nonetheless acted according to God's sovereign purposes so that Messiah might die for us, for those who believe. But we want to understand here that sin can twist reality, as we see in Pilate. In Christ, we see objective truth revealed on the cross. And sin can cause great injustice. It can cause people to misuse government authority. But there is revealed in the cross the justice of God and the truth of God in the person and work of Jesus for us. You see, what the fall is greatly affected here that we see in these court proceedings, God has healed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And do we not see what the death of Messiah was all about? What does it all mean? What does it all mean to Pilate and to us? What is this death, this exchange of Jesus for Barabbas mean to us? The Bible tells us that Jesus was exchanged for a sinner. Barabbas, who deserved to die for insurrection, rebellion, and murder against Rome, was released. Barabbas, the guilty, was set free. He was redeemed, if you will. And Jesus would take his place, verse 25 says. Matthew calls Barabbas a notorious prisoner. John, the apostle, calls him a robber. And Mark says particularly he's a murderer and an insurrectionist. Humanly speaking, one of the reasons why Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus was just because he was not a firebrand insurrectionist against Rome. Jesus came the first time extending peace and reconciliation with God. Judas betrayed him because he wanted a messianic insurrectionist who would overthrow all the kingdoms of Rome. Judas wanted Barabbas, not Jesus. And ironically, Jesus was convicted and found guilty of this crime. Jesus was unjustly exchanged for an insurrectionist and died the death of what an insurrectionist against Rome deserved. And so, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Rome, frees a known murderous insurrectionist against Rome. He unjustly places his own government and his people in danger in order to set the Son of God free. What's interesting to note here as I conclude is that Barabbas' his name means son of the Father. Barabbas, son of the Father, is released although guilty. And Jesus, the son of the Father, is handed over to be killed in exchange. The wrong son of the Father is going scot-free. And so Israel frees the wrong son of the Father. And in so doing, submits to God's sovereign will, and God accomplishes our salvation. If ever there was a picture that describes Jesus' divine messianic mission, If ever there was something that showed forth the fulfillment of Jesus' earlier prophecy that said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What is important to note about what Jesus did is that He's not merely laying down His life in exchange for Barabbas, the son of the Father. He's laying down His life to set the captives free, to set those who believe free from death, hell, and the devil. And so the cross is where the great exchange occurs for all of God's people. All of those who were once enemies with God, the cross reconciles by faith. And so Christ lays down His life to set those who are sinfully lost and bound in captivity to sin and hell and death and the devil. Do you believe that? Barabbas goes free. Jesus is sent to die. The guilty one is pardoned. He's forgiven. And he goes free. The innocent and blameless one is pronounced guilty. I want you to go away meditating on this. Barabbas had committed rebellion and murder against the king, the Roman kingdom of man. He was guilty against Caesar, and this was a great crime and sin. But the teachers of Israel and we are guilty of a greater sin in the betrayal and the punishment of Messiah. Jesus would now die in the place of sinners who had committed rebellion and murder, not against the kingdom of Rome merely, but against the kingdom of God. So Jesus lays down His life for we who believe, we who have committed cosmic treason against God Himself. We've not merely been insurrectionists. We've been far worse. We've been sinners. And so the second half of the third movement of Jesus' passion ends on a sad but beautiful note of grace. This note still lingers on today for those who have ears to hear. It is the sound of amazing grace that saves wretches. It's amazing grace where Jesus lays down His life for the guilty, the not guilty for the guilty. And so at the cross, we're reminded that the perfect righteousness God requires, God provides in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Was Pilate right about Jesus when he said, "Look, nothing deserving of him, nothing deserving of death has been done by him"? He says that back in 15b. Was Pilate right? He was partially right. You must understand, on the cross of Christ, Jesus is not guilty of sins, of the sins of mankind, of the sins of Rome. Jesus does become sin. And God treats Him as one who is the true sin bearer, who is guilty and condemned in our place. So it's a half-truth of Pilate. When Christ goes to the cross, He willingly lays down His life so that the Father puts the eternal, the sins of His people, all of the sins of all of His people upon the back of Christ, and He becomes a despised thing before God. He becomes a cursed thing. Listen closely. For our sake, He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We'll look more at the crucifixion, Lord willing, next week. But you must understand that it was the condemned one, Jesus, who truly became sin. And God, in His presence, poured out His wrath on Jesus for us. And in His absence, He forsook His Son so that we might freely be called children of God because of His love and His grace. Thanks be to God for His Word. Thanks be to God for His Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank You for the judgment upon Jesus Christ in that it was for us. But we also repent of the judgment of Jesus Christ because it was because of us. We ask You to help us, O Lord, to see this great exchange that You've made for us and help us to live godly lives in light of the crucifixion of Christ. Help us to see not only on the cross Jesus taking our great suffering and pain, but having begun that work in His suffering and His bondage and His judgment on trial and His silence as the lamb before its shears is silent. Help us to see ourselves condemned and help us to see the righteousness that You require of us received by faith in the person and work of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.